Before we move into communion, I just wanted to give a, as I did last year, I think a reflection, a brief message just to reflect on Maundy Thursday. I'm sure at some point in each of our respective lives, we've sat down and asked ourselves this very important question: what on earth is a Maundy? Because even I, in coming up here, had never been to a Maundy Thursday service, and had no clue, really, what it was. And what makes today, of all days, during Holy Week, a Maundy Thursday? I assume we might already know this, but the word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, and it's just the word from which we get mandate or command. And so it is the day of the mandate, it is the day of the command, but what command is it speaking of? Well, Jesus tells us in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, on the night before he was arrested, and just as he and his disciples were sharing the Passover meal, Jesus says, "A new command I give you." So here's our command: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so there it is, the Maundy of our Thursday, the command of our day to love one another. As Christ has loved you, the commandment is that you would love others in that way. As Christ has loved us, we find the framework for how Christians are to relate to others. And as Christ has set aside his own glory on this night, he set aside his own power, he set aside his own right to authority, the godhood which he possessed for all of eternity, up until this point, we are told to follow his selfless example in loving each other. And at the end of the day, that's what it all comes down to. We want to love others so that everyone, verse 35, knows that we as Christians are his disciples. Which is interesting, because you might be surprised by the fact that much of Christ's teachings and much of his lessons, and much of his sermons, and much of the things that he said were actually designed to divide people. Not to unite, not to love, but sometimes to divide. Oftentimes, he preached to exclude. He preached to spurn. And let me explain exactly what I mean in that. In Mark 10, we're very familiar with the rich young ruler, a man that runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, and says, "Good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do?" Knowing the man's heart, Jesus responds to him. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not steal, do not lie, do not kill, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Really boilerplate Ten Commandments stuff. He says, "Follow these." And at face value, that'd be a pretty tough sales pitch to say, "Hey, if you want to follow me, follow every command to a T." But that doesn't deter the young man. That doesn't deter our rich young ruler. Instead, he says, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth. I've done it all. You know, since I was a boy, I've gone to church. I kept the commandments. I have an outstanding reputation in the community. I serve on four local communities. I tithe 10%. What else is there for me to do? I've done it all, teacher. I've done it all." And if you're trying to build a following, this is our ideal follower. A man like this. If you're trying to get people involved and included, this is the guy you'd want heading up the pack. So what does Jesus say to him? Does Jesus say, "You know what, you are doing really good. You've done great. You know, come join us over here. We have t-shirts and everything. You're in. We'd love to have you." Does he commend the man for his religious obedience? Does he commend him for his good behavior? Does he commend him for any of the things he said he does? No, verse 21 told us he looked at the man, and Jesus felt love for him. And he said to him, "There's one thing you still lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Jesus tells him, "You're missing one key thing. In order to gain eternal life, in order to have what it is that you're asking for, you must give up the most important thing to you, and instead follow me." Now, I'm not an organizational genius, but I'm smart enough to know that if you're trying to promote a club, if you're trying to build a group, if you're trying to build a church, to build a ministry, whatever it may be, that's built on bringing people together, that is not the answer you give them. That is not the thing you preach to them. You don't stand face to face with the ideal candidate and tell them no. And tell them, here's the bar, I'm going to raise it so that you can't even get in. Because if you do something like that, then others realize that. And they realize, well, if the best guy can't get in, how can we ever get in? That's not the response we'd expect from Christ. It wasn't a response of including the man. In fact, it was a response of excluding him in his heart. In John 6, after saying stuff like this again, some of Jesus' followers come to him and say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And rather than say, you know, maybe even in this situation, rather than Jesus saying, you know what, that was really hard. I'm sorry I put this standard for you. You know, that was very difficult. I'm sorry I didn't include you in what we're trying to do here. No, rather than that, the Bible says, aware that the disciples were grumbling against him, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of Spirit and life. And a key point being verse 64, yet there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus says, everything I'm saying is spot on with what God teaches, and yet you still are refusing to believe it. I'm not the problem. God's word is not the problem. In fact, your heart is the problem. And it says that many people hearing this verse, this passage, what Jesus had to say here, it says, from that time, many disciples went away and no longer followed Christ. And so again, I'd ask, do you think if Jesus wanted to, he would preach a message right here that would have softened these people, that would have warmed up these people to his cause, that would have welcomed these people into his fold? Do you think if he wanted to, he would have preached an inclusive message, a message of gathering the people around him to his cause? Of course he could have. And on many occasions he does. He preaches messages that go directly to the hearts of hurting sinners, offering grace, offering cleansing, offering redemption, offering spiritual power. But every time he does that, he always says something like, come to me, all you who are weary. But then he follows it with a saying like, no one who puts their hand to the plow is fit for service to the kingdom of God. He gives the invitation, but he follows it with the command. He follows it with the mandate. He says, take my yoke upon you, but whoever does not carry their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Even on one occasion, he goes so far as to say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Meaning, unless you take me into your life for exactly who I am, you'll have no part in my eternal life. And as I said before, these are not easy words. These are not inclusionary words. These are not inviting words. They're difficult. They're divisive. And Jesus says them for a reason. He says them because Jesus wants to make sure that if anyone's going to call him Lord, if anyone's going to call him Savior, if anyone's going to call him the King of their life, that their understanding going into that commitment is that it's going to be difficult. That in the words of Matthew 16, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to be willing to forfeit the world to gain your soul. Or you'll gain the world and forfeit your soul. And so this Thursday night of Holy Week, this Maundy Thursday, decisions like that were being made. Just like we're about to do in a few moments, Jesus sat down with his disciples, they broke bread, they shared the cup. And Jesus said, this is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood given for you. Do these things in remembrance of me. And as I said, even in that most tenderest of moments, which Christ shared with his disciples the night before he was going to die, there was still one person at his table who was about to make the wrong choice and betray him. One of his disciples who spent year after year with Jesus, walked mile after mile with Jesus, sermon after sermon, who thought it worthy to turn Christ over for 30 pieces of silver. And in doing so, gaining the world, yet forfeiting his soul. He heard the hard sayings of Christ. He heard the divisive things. He heard the words of offense of John 6. He heard the words of offense of Luke 9, of Luke 14. And he decided that it wasn't worth it. That it wasn't worth it to live by those commands. It wasn't worth it to live by that mandate. It wasn't worth it to live as a disciple of Christ. And it's following that betrayal that Judas causes that Jesus gives his followers the mandate of Maundy Thursday. He gives them a mandate which will prove who his true disciples really are. Judas leaves the Last Supper meal. He looks for the opportunity to betray Jesus, and so Jesus tells the rest of his loyal followers, as soon as Judas leaves, a new command I give you. Love one another. And in doing so, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Love one another and prove yourself to be unlike Judas, who abandoned me. Love one another and you will show that you have embraced the difficulty and the divisiveness that is the calling of Christ. Love one another so that every time from now on that you do these things in remembrance of me, that you partake in my table, that you gather around and partake of me. Love one another so you can look at your life and say, since Christ did this for me, I will therefore live for him. And so as we get ready to partake in the Lord's table, I want that question or that thought to kind of sink into our souls. Since Christ died for me, what am I doing to live for him? Am I living a life that proves, as John 13 speaks of, myself to be a true disciple of his, proven in how I love others, proven in how I don't put my hand to the plow and look back, proven in how I'm willing to carry my cross for him, and proven in how I'm willing to forfeit everything the earth has to offer me so I can gain my soul and everything God has to offer it. That is the high calling that divides Christians from non-Christians. That's the high calling that, given when he gave it, Christ divided the true disciples of his from the disciple that betrayed him. Judas effectively said, I've heard the sermons, I've seen the miracles, I've even performed miracles myself, yet I love my priorities, I love my sin, and I love myself more than Christ. So he left, proving himself not to be a follower of Christ. So what is our life? How is our life doing the opposite of what Judas did? How is our life taking all of the input of Christ's miracles and instead bearing fruit instead of betrayal? You know, I think Christ really says that we're either one or the other. We're either the ones proving ourselves or we're the ones disproving ourselves. And so as we gather around the Lord's table in just a few moments, just use this time to kind of point our eyes towards heaven and ask ourselves, how are we proving ourselves to be his disciple? How am I living in the way that Christ calls me to live? And I'll end with a quote from Proverbs 21:2. It says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but it is the Lord that weighs our hearts. And so I'd ask to let the Lord weigh our hearts as we move into our time of communion.